So this is lesson 11 of the Gospel Wars, Sanctification and Personal Holiness. So the introduction here, I've got one long quote by Wayne Grudem, but I reformatted it. So in the comment where I ascribe that, I say it's reformatted for clarity. As a teaching tool, I like to bulletize things when you have run-on sentences that have a bunch of points. So he wrote in the previous chapters that we've discussed several acts of God that occur at the beginning of our Christian lives, namely the gospel call, which God addresses to us, regeneration, by which God imparts new life to us, new birth, in which we repent of sins and trust in Christ for our salvation and receive saving faith from God. Justification, by which God gives us right and legal standing before Him, and adoption, in which God makes us members of His family. So these events all occur at the beginning of our Christian lives. But now we come to part of the application of redemption that is progressive work that continues throughout our earthly lives. Now, this important point here, the word here is synergistic. Our salvation up to this point is monergistic. There's actually a website called Monergism that you can go to, and it's all Calvinist doctrine and stuff, meaning monergism is one person does the work, and it's God. Synergistic means we cooperate with God. Most of you, your Arminians would hold a synergistic view of salvation. We don't. We hold a sovereign grace or Calvinist view of salvation, which is monergistic. Does that make sense? So that's what those words mean. They're kind of useful, but sometime you might pull up monergism.com. I guess it's, it is com. Okay, yeah. Because it's loaded with all kinds of resources on this subject. This is a progressive work that continues throughout our earthly lives. It is also a work in which God and man cooperate, each playing distinct roles. This part of the application of redemption is called sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So I commented, this is largely quoted from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, with some minor formatting and minor word changes for clarity. Definitions. Our only definition this week is sanctification. And sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. We now add degrees of actual holiness to the perfect judicial holiness that God has ascribed to us. So I put in here the Greek forms of the root word here. The verbal hagiazo is meaning to make holy, sanctify, and or consecrate. The adjectival hagias is meaning holy, sanctified, and or consecrated. The word is also used about 45 times to designate God's saints. And so, and the third noun is hagiasmos, meaning holiness, sanctification, and or consecration as a thing. So, clear, and when you see the Greek there, that little curly Q up front means that's an H sound. They don't have an H letter as such in Greek. What does this all mean? Well, it's important to know that the word holy is the root of this word, and the word saint and the word sanctification or consecration are all based on this word. When you see those words. And if you look in the Old Testament and were to look at the Greek Septuagint, the Greek form of the Old Testament was written about 200 BC, maybe 150 BC. Again, the same word is used for all of these things. When you see saint in the Old Testament in the Septuagint Greek version of it, it's the same word. So this is a powerful word that crosses several meanings. So It's important to understand the connection between holiness, saint, which means you better be holy, and the sanctification, meaning becoming holy. Now, last week we talked about imputation of righteousness, which is not based on our holiness. And the Catholics just go crazy. And they think often, well, we don't believe in that. We can do anything we want. Well, that's not true. In fact, the Arminians, the more hyper-Arminians, my mother was one, and she struggled with this issue of once saved, always saved. She thought that was the worst heresy. She didn't even know about our Calvinism, you know, my brother and I. We really never had a relationship with her as Christians because she just didn't believe we could possibly be Christians because that's just not possible. So, and she became a Christian about 7 years after I did. So, and we weren't living with her anymore, but we visited. We had a relationship with her, but not a Christian relationship because, plus she knew nothing about Scripture because church she went to, a little small town Pilgrim Holiness Church, which was not big on teaching. Well, what does it all mean? We look at 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for actions. Now, this is a common theme in the New Testament. Your behavior comes from your mind. So if you want to be sanctified, you got to sanctify your mind first. You know, your behavior is going to follow your mind. You go to a scary movie and you know it's just light and sound, there's nothing there, but you know, you hunker down in the seat anyway because your mind is absorbing these things and you respond to it, right? So the mind leads the way. So I didn't quote it here, but the Philippians quote about think on these things, if it's good, if it's holy, if it's all of those things, because that's how we feed our mind. And what we feed our mind with is the way we behave. So a little inside secret, but it's in the Scripture all over. But keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's more grace coming. When he returns, there's more grace coming. It's not done. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance before you were saved. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Boy, that's a tough one. This is a tough lesson, so just strap your seatbelt on. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, that's a quotation. Scripture quotations are not like today. They weren't necessarily word for word, and plus the Greek is different than the Hebrew. And you know. But nevertheless, it's in Leviticus three times, 11:44, 19:2, and 27. So three times in Leviticus this phrase appears, and following it is more clarification. Being holy specifically means the same as sanctified and inferred by the name saint, that we obey God. So although we're not saved by the law informs us, nor are we under obligation to the law. God has put the royal law of Christ in our hearts, and that summarizes the whole law. But in terms of the ritual law, we're not under that, and we don't have to have kosher kitchens, and we don't have to eat certain things and not eat certain things, those kinds of things. But the moral law informs us. There's a heresy in the church that I've mentioned before, but antinomianism, N-O-M-I-N-I-S-M, Nom meaning law, anti-law, and means I can do anything I want because Christ died for me and all my sins are paid for, so I may as well enjoy it. You know, that's a heresy, and we are called to be holy, obedient to God. So to be sanctified means to be holy, set apart, totally set apart as God's holy servant for his sovereign use. 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This is no longer just forensic judicial holiness, but now we're talking about actual holiness, which we will never achieve perfection in the ultimate sense in this life, but we will achieve perfection as it applies to being mature in the faith. It's a relative holiness. God is holy, 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 absolutely, completely, and perfectly. We will be, in fact, the day we die, and I think that's our next step of salvation. No. That's lesson 13. We really become totally holy at that point. So, so there's degrees of it. And if I were to look at, there's a mathematical way to express things where you have one function or another function, you put a colon in the middle, and that means they're what's the word I'm trying to think of now? I can't think of it. They're comparable. They're proportional. Proportional. Yes, right. Ratio. Right. Proportional. If we think of degrees of holiness, is proportional to our love for God. Okay. If you're not progressing in holiness, you probably have a weak love for God. And if you don't make any progress, you're probably lost. You've been manipulated into a profession that, and there's no Holy Spirit involved. The Holy Spirit is not weak. He's inside you. He convicts you of sin. He there's a whole subject there about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to go into that now, but the first thing that's mentioned about it is he will convict of sin. And in regeneration, it's revealed to us our sin nature and our sin, and we're horrified by it, and we flee to the cross. We choose, but what God did first was unknown to us. We didn't know about that till later when we read Scripture. But throughout our lives, the Holy Spirit will, when he wants to, under his sovereignty, he will come up and tap us on the shoulder and say, "That anger needs to go away." Okay? If you love God, it will go away. This Holy Spirit will give you the power. You have to do the willing part. All of the sanctification, the power of it comes from the Holy Spirit. The willingness comes from us. Does that make sense? And that willingness is proportional to the love of God. I just think that's a useful way to think of that. Does that help? Any? We're imperfect. I've accused Chris on two occasions where he really did a great sermon, you know, but it was that we need. I said, "You did a bombing run on the congregation." So today I went in and said, "I'm catching your behavior. I'm starting to do bombing runs on these classes." The Bible is a tough book. It's a glorious book. It's a lovely book. But in its expectations of us, it's powerful. And it's troubling at times. If it doesn't trouble you, there's something wrong. Because it needs to, it changes us. And if it doesn't change us, then you're either immature in Christ or you're not in Christ. But there's something wrong. Or you've been taught or deceived by Satan into false ideas, which is so often the case in our modern churches. So the scriptural basis of this sanctification is the particular thing we're talking about now. We're not talking about the saints, and we're not talking about the holiness directly, but sanctification is holiness. They both come from the same root word. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. And then it says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Before our salvation, we too were of these, being servants of Satan. But then we were washed, sanctified, and justified before God. Now, boy, when I was saved, it was complete. But sanctification isn't like that. I wish it were. I wish I'd have been fully sanctified. You know, life would be much easier. But guess what? This is the synergism part. Not the monergism part. Praise God we had the monergism part in our salvation. And we don't have to do this to achieve it, but if we don't move in that direction, our love is probably zero for God. So when you were saved, there should have been an immediate change. But in the progress of your life, as you mature in the Word, mature in your prayer life, mature in your dependence on God and seeking God and loving God, you should be moving forward. And if you're not, there's something wrong. The next verse is Romans 6, 16 through 19. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God who, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your weakness, the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. We have freedom in that we're now alive spiritually, which was what God intended for man. But we are slaves to God, and He's a good father. Satan is the father of the lost, but he's not a good father. He doesn't care whether you live or die. You're disposable. So you're slaves to him in your lost state. Even though you might do deeds that would look good deeds and be pretty moral, you're still slaves of Satan, who's your father, and in this situation. So, formerly, we were slaves of sin, is my comment on the left column. Going to the second page, the comments. In Christ, we became slaves of righteousness. We are to strive to be slaves of righteousness. Now, that goes along with what we read above about in 1 Corinthians 6, 18. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Okay. Boy, that's a powerful way of saying it. You are not your own. Left to our own, without the Holy Spirit, we would be a very different person. And we would destroy ourselves with sin. It's the grace of God that corrects us, changes us, sanctifies us. And it, again, that's where the power comes from. You say, well, I can't. That's a lack of faith. You do the will part, he'll do the power part. Yeah.
Ray, our holiness friends, mm-hmm. don't they think they can obtain
a perfect? Yep, you absolutely have to. Yep.
I wonder where they come up with.
I don't know if it comes from this, but they share the same view of the Catholics do of having to achieve actual holiness. And if you don't, the Catholics say, well, you go to purgatory until you pay off it. Now, you might be there a million years, but if you're in the church and you've received the sacraments of the church and you haven't committed a mortal sin, you will eventually come out and you'll be perfect. But you have to have actual holiness to be saved. And in fact, they don't even believe you can know that you're saved until you get out of purgatory. Now, the holiness people think, well, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I can be perfectly holy. And they talk about a second act of grace and things like that. But I'm sorry. My mother, I loved her dearly, but she had sin. You know, but she insisted, no, I have no sin.
Do they think that's a part of their salvation?
Yeah. Well, often it's a second act of grace. They believe they're saved, and then there's a second step that you get. Now, a lot of Baptists hold the same idea. And that's, well, I'm saved and I'm in Christ, but then I'm not serious about it terribly, but I'm saved and I got my ticket punched and I'm going to heaven. But I don't have to be obedient and hungry for the word and hungry for prayer and hungry for, but that comes later, you know, maybe when I get old and I don't have so many temptations, you know. That's almost the same thing, because it excuses our wrong behavior. Now, we all do that, I understand, you know. But get the right doctrine. Don't ever lie about the doctrine. Confess your own sin, because you choose to believe something that allows you to do that. I've said, and I think I've said it in here, what humans really are at the very core is incredibly efficient rationalizing machines. You know, my sin's not nearly as bad as Bruce's, you know, come on. You know, we rationalize our sin, but the other guy we point our bony finger at, you know. But the fact is, we need to repent of our sin. It means turn from it and in the power of the Spirit become more holy. But it's a messy process. And I wish it was a nice straight line. Guess what? It's not a straight line. It's boop, 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 boop. We talk about, what's the Baptists always talk about? Backsliding. Well, that's an expression that's useful, but it's not a biblical expression, so I don't use it in any doctrinal things. But this synergism is not the Holy Spirit waiting. Not doing his part. It's us, our synergistic part of being willing to submit and have our life changed. I mean, sometimes we have old pride left from before we were saved. You say, well, pride's not a big thing. Oh, yeah, it's kind of the root of all sin, you know. And we still have some pride left about us men macho, or us women how beautiful we are. You know, all the things, you know, that we competed with our parents and our brothers and sisters and all that. We have lots of reasons. We need to dump those. Dump those. Excuse it. I mean, don't make excuses for it. I'd been a Christian 5-6 years maybe, and I remember being convicted one day. My dad was not a Christian. He had a really hot temper, and I had a hot temper, and I just thought, well, that's because I'm my dad's, you know. And about 5 years after I was saved, that's probably about 19 or 20, I don't remember. But all of a sudden, one day, it just out of nowhere, just came to me. You need to stop that. And I did. And it was easy. Because the Holy Spirit, I did the willing, the Holy Spirit did the power. I mean, I didn't swear ever since I was a Christian to this day. You know, cuss word now and then, but not anything blasphemous or anything like that. But in my young years, I never said a cuss word. And in the Army, guess what? You're surrounded by it. And I was really stubborn about it, because I'm sick of people saying, well, I learned to smoke in the Army, or I learned to cuss in the Army, or, you know, guys do that all the time. And they're Christians, you know, and I find that offensive that they do it. So I didn't do any of that. And but I had a sharp tongue, and I'm kind of bright in the lifetime lifer. Non-commissioned officers' IQs are often 90 or 95, which is normal, but they're not that bright. And I could say things in such a way without saying any bad words, and they would just get red in the face and hot, and but they couldn't tell their captain, Ray said, because it was nothing. It was innuendo. I did that for probably a year and a half in the Army, and finally, hey, stop that. And I did. But I delighted in it, you know. But I didn't see it as sin. I justified it, right? Because they had it coming, you know. Well, these poor guys are doing their job. It's their career, you know. And I mean, God gifted them the way He wanted to, and I had no business doing that. And the Holy Spirit tapped on my shoulder, and when He convicts you, you be willing, and the Holy Spirit's responsible for the power. And He can do it. This is God, very God, within you. He's not a second or third class God. He's in charge. So sanctification is hard because of our old flesh, which includes our mind, our emotions, our body, our physical appetites, all that. But the flesh is a broad term. It's not just the body. But the old flesh keeps rising up, wants to. Pride comes back, greed comes back, et cetera. All the different emotions. Lust comes back. They're all there waiting, crouching, and Satan's like a roaring lion waiting to see who we can deceive. And all he's got to do is take away this idea of sanctification or give you excuses. We can make them on our own. We don't need him or his demons doing it, but they help, you know. But we're called to serve. We're now slaves of righteousness. So this is a very central thing.
I understand willing.
Yeah.
Willingness.
Right.
Now better.
Yeah.
After you're saying all that.
Right.
Yeah.
Wait. Yeah.
Does God give you that willingness?
No, I had to whip up that. That's the synergistic part. Now, the Holy Spirit, when He regenerates you, is the hound of heaven. But in a way, you could say, well, in the daily sanctification stuff, He's often a gentleman. Hey, and you need to listen. But all of a sudden, you'll feel a conviction. Now, none of my convictions have been that strong. It's been suddenly I'm aware of, oh, that's wrong. And I don't always stop it. I tell you the good ones. Okay. But I'm trying to encourage you, but we do struggle. Okay. And we make excuses is the big problem. That's when we get defeated, is when we make excuses for our sin. Well, it's because the way mom and dad raised me, or it's because this, or because a snake hissed at me once in the woods. You know, whatever. We make excuses, and they're flimsy. You know, because the Holy Spirit, we're slaves, we're bought at a price, we don't belong to ourselves, and the Holy Spirit convicts us.
When you identified it to how much we love God,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
That really puts a check mark,
yes.
You know,
right.
For us to think about, you know.
And that's important, that we stop, meditate, and think about it, and come to a conclusion. I knew the Holy Spirit touched me and said, this anger is wrong, and I had to drop it. Now, I had to think about it and not let the old excuses come in, you know. And likewise, each time you have to stop and think about it and internalize it and agree, and then pray for the Holy Spirit to take this away, and He will. So it's hard because your flesh and your mind have been trained to do this, to make excuses. It's easy because you have the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you and caution you, because your natural instinct is to make excuses. but it's not as bad as that guy does. Or, you know, I don't have a temper as bad as my mother or my father or whatever. Okay, the first stage of sanctification, I didn't read those headings. Beginning at regeneration, there's evidence of holiness. The second stage of sanctification is progressive throughout our lives on this earth. Romans 6, 14, 12 through 14, which precedes the verse we just read. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Stop being obedient to sin, is my comment. Stop presenting yourself as instruments of sin. Present your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Do not allow sin to be your master. Now, if you try to do that in your own will, I mean, you have to be willing, but you turn it over to God because it's the power of the Spirit that does it. Your will can't do it. When my mother was saved, she'd smoked her whole life. She never took another cigarette. She had no withdrawal symptoms, nothing. Now, that was in her regeneration stage, that first stage. 2 Corinthians 3, 15 through 18. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So in our regeneration, in our new birth, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Upon regeneration of our hearts, we no longer have a veil of separation from God. We are now being transformed into the image of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, again, your part is willingness and confession and repenting, but the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you to actually make that change. And don't doubt that God's will is that you be holy. So there's never a time when you pray that God would remove something from you that he would do that. And the promise is we are not slaves of unrighteousness. We're slaves of righteousness now. That makes sense? Now, I'm not saying it's always easy, but I honestly haven't had difficulty with that whenever the Holy Spirit convicts me of it. Now, I've not been good at going out searching for it myself, but when the Holy Spirit speaks, better pay attention. Okay? Now, these first two are talking about that Romans 6 and 2 Corinthians 3 are about the synergistic part. But how? The next four verses are, well, how do you do this? Okay, yeah, the next four are how. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. So these are things to think about. Well, how do you become sanctified? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, you have been if you're in Christ. Keep seeking the things above. Boy, we seek things on the earth, don't we? You know? And that's okay, as long as these are higher in importance than those. Once these become higher than seeking things above, you're now into idolatry. The things of the earth are more valuable to you than the things of God. So keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Boy, what percentage of our daily thoughts are on the things of the world? Now, I know we're not going to be 80% on the things above unless you're in a hospital bed and have nowhere else to go. I mean, we have distractions. I don't think that's what's expected in this life. But everything from your children to your job to your house to your car to your health, your parents, all of it should be understood in a context of God's transcendent purpose. Doesn't mean we think about it 80, 90% of the time in that way, but it ought to be settled in our mind that those children God gave me, I'm just a steward. The riches or lack of riches that God gives me, I'm just a steward. The house that God has given me, I'm a steward. It belongs to Him. And He can change it however He wants, whenever He wants, and I don't get the vote. But I'm going to serve Him using these gifts to serve Him. See, keep the right perspective on all the things you possess. Hold them loosely. Be willing to give them up. Doesn't mean you're going to have to. I mean, sometimes people are afraid that, well, I've got a 68 Corvette in the garage and I keep it locked and I don't want, better let loose of it. Nothing wrong with being wise and locking your valuables in a safe place, but it's where your heart is, you know, and where your mind is. Don't turn anything into an idol. Everything is loosely held because God can take it away from you like that. You can take it all away just by your death. It's all gone. So, goes on, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You are not a son of disobedience if you're in Christ. Okay? And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and free man, but Christ is all in all. That's a lot to swallow, but my comments on the right. At our salvation, we were crucified with Christ. We're zombies walking around. We look alive, but we're not. We're dead. Okay? So we're spiritually dead, but we are now raised up with Christ in because of our salvation. Set your mind on the right things. Our old life has died. The old self is dead, but rather we are alive in Christ. But many Christians walk around with the focus on the wrong things, and then they wonder why they live a life of spiritual defeat, because they're into idolatry. And the Holy Spirit has probably tapped on them a few times, but they don't change anything. Consider it a gift when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you pay attention. And turn, depend on His power to correct that. But it takes some thinking, some reading Scripture, some praying, you know, to cooperate with, because our mind is different than God's, and we have to come alongside. Okay? put the old man and his sins aside, already dead to yourself. In other words, those old sins need to die to yourself. Put on the new self based on the knowledge of who you are in Christ. So that's the first how. The second how is Galatians 5, 22 through 36. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Boy, there's a concept. If you're going to live by it, you have to walk by it. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So we do not live in accordance with the natural desires of the flesh, but constantly put to death that old nature. That's the old mortification of the flesh. I think that's a King James term, but it's a powerful term, but it's not preached anymore in our churches. In this church, we get it pretty regular. We don't use the word mortification, but for those of you that were raised in King James churches in the early days, or many of us have never even heard a sermon on mortification of the flesh, but that's really a vital part of this. We have to die to self. We've already been crucified with Christ. That's part of the salvation deal. But we still live like we didn't. So that's the second how. So keep your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. No, that's the first one. Fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you want to know about the Spirit being in you, the fruit, the result, the evidence of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We do not live in accordance with the natural desires of the flesh, but constantly put to death our old nature. We now live in the natural, unnatural desires of the Spirit of God who indwells us. Now, one reason we don't do this is because we're embarrassed. Because people will say, that's not normal. We kind of want to be normal, right? We don't want to be oddballs, strangers, aliens in a strange land. I mean, we like our neighbors. We want to be friends. And we can do things to be friends. We can love on them. But we should never compromise things. And if we find ourselves the opposite of these things, the opposite of love, the opposite of joy, the opposite of peace, the opposite of patience, the opposite of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, there's a place to start. There's a place to say, wait a minute, why am I not joyful? The creator of the universe saved me from my sins, redeemed me, bought me. I don't know what's not to be joyful about. But that's not natural. Well, my natural man is supposed to have died. Now he's a zombie. He keeps rising up again. The problem with a living sacrifice, he keeps crawling off the altar. So we keep doing that, and we need to stop it. We need to test ourselves against these things. The third how is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's really convicting. We go to church, we worship. But the real worship is we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, all other worship derives from that. If we don't do that, I mean, we're singing songs. That's great. Not putting that down. We're listening to the pastor and all that. It's all good, but it's not worship unless we've offered our bodies as living sacrifices to God. I told you this was going to be hard. I have no other choice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So again, it's our mind. We conform to the world. And we say, well, this is fair. The world says this is fair. The culture tells me this is fair. It's probably not. Probably a lie. I mean, everything comes at us from the world contains in it satanic lies. Now, I'm not saying there's no truth, but we need to filter everything that comes to us from the world through Scripture, God's Word. I actually have an illustration, and I don't use a whiteboard anymore. We don't really. But the idea of everything in my life, individually, I need to filter through the Word of God before it comes to my mind. I need to conform my mind to the Word of God in that area, and this area, and this area. It's not just one big filter. It's individually, each thing. My relationship with my parents, my relationship with my children, my relationship with my neighbor, my relationship with my boss. Each one needs to be filtered through the Word of God if I'm going to be sanctified. If I'm going to be disobedient, and guess what? We all are, aren't we, in some way? But this is another how. Therefore, the comments are, our obligation is to serve God with our bodies in holiness. This is our act of worship. The second part of that is, we do this constantly, renewing our mind to seek God's will so that we may live good and acceptable before the face of God. The last how, and I don't know, remember, Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If that doesn't convict you, because guess what? We dwell on a lot of corrupt, nasty stuff. And it's not that I'm not saying that, you know, watching a crime thriller is a sin. But if that's all we watch, if we never focus on the good, the true, the lovely, our mind will follow. Our mind follows, I mean, what we're watching. Like I said, in a horror movie, you know, we just know it's light through a projector lens and sound on, you know, and we're hunkered down in the seat. It's scary. But we know better, but it really affects us. So we need to focus. There needs to be time every day where you focus on the lovely, the good, the gracious, and all those things. That's part of our sanctification. That's how. last part of that is, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul, confidently, which is a high calling, says, look at the things that I've said and how I've acted and what I've done, and do those things. The mind is the seat of our behavior. We must conform the mind to the things of God. So finally, we have a dilemma. And this is Paul writing in Romans. Romans 7, 21 through 25, but the whole chapter 7 of Romans is along this line. And this precedes the great chapter 8 that is so powerful. But here we find discouragement, frustration, struggle. He says, I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So if he struggled with it, guess what? We're not exempt. Now, a lot of Arminians in particular say, oh, that's before he was saved. But no, the language clearly, he was saved because he's serving God in his mind. We must progress towards holiness before God throughout our lives. And yet, clearly, we are never complete until Christ frees us from this weak flesh in which we live. The third stage of sanctification completed at our physical death for eternity with Christ. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have the same attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, one of the problems is we've done things in the past that were wrong. Hopefully, we've repented of it, but Satan wants to keep reminding us. Keep it up. He's trying to defeat you. He's trying to corrupt your mind that you don't have any power. Well, I don't, but the Holy Spirit does. And I've confessed it to God. It's gone. It's gone. Okay? We need to know that. Press forward. Wherever you are, press forward. You say, boy, I regret a lot of things in my life. Yep, that's true. Repent, press forward. You can't fight all those battles. You can't do a thing about those things in the past. You can make it right if it's recent enough and you know the person you wronged, you know, things like that. That's certainly appropriate. We certainly should have already repented. If we've already repented, you're done with it. It's done. Press forward. And so sanctification in this life is always a work in progress. We do not become complete in holiness until we pass on to eternity in physical death. The church position and importance, this understanding of sanctifying oneself to God, of becoming actually holy within our new life in Christ, has been in the church in various forms throughout 2 millennia of church history. Church weaknesses, corruption, and our abandonment of true doctrine. There are 2 serious errors of the church throughout history in this understanding of the need for personal, actual holiness in lifestyle and behavior. The first is sometimes referred to as antinomianism, which we already mentioned. This is a corruption of the true understanding of salvation by grace and then concludes that we have no need for the law of God to inform us of his moral will. But it is true that the law has been written on our hearts at our salvation. If we are truly saved, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit and convicts us of sin. We are never going to be completely holy in this life, but there must be a change to. T-O-O. The second error is that the knowledge of the law is actually necessary for our salvation. This is the great heresy of the church throughout the medieval period of history. It concludes that in order to actually be saved, we must achieve an actual God-equivalent holiness. Since we cannot achieve such in this life, in our old flesh, there is left an incomplete salvation at death, where men must pay for their sins in purgatory. That's the Catholic view. Or through further sacramental acts of the church to complete our salvation. These doctrines are founded in semi-Pelagianism that declares that man must, by various means, perform in holiness such as to merit salvation. Well, the ones who don't believe in eternal security of the believer basically are stuck in this model. They're not Catholic, so they don't believe in purgatory, but they're stuck in this model because I either have to deny my sin or I have to believe that I've already achieved holiness to a degree that's sufficient, or I'm going to lose my salvation, that God will unadopt me and things like that. Next week we'll be talking about that. Many Protestant denominations are now semi-Pelagian. Pelagius was a monk in the early church that didn't believe in the fall. He believed that men could come to salvation just on their own. They didn't need the Holy Spirit. They didn't need God's participation. We're basically good. We all have some divine spark in us. That's still going around. And some people call themselves evangelicals who preach such garbage. These are more extreme forms of Arminianism. They are really, to a large extent, a return to Roman Catholicism in a different form. So these are serious weaknesses of this understanding. Now, they would, most Arminians would teach the need for sanctification, and they would teach the need for personal holiness, but they tend to jump the gun and say, well, in order to maintain my salvation, I have to have already reached some degree of perfection. Now, the holiness movement in particular says you have to achieve actual holiness. Methodists are Arminian by nature. There are Reformed Methodists or Calvinistic Methodists, Sovereign Grace Methodists. They're few and far between, and they're not in the United Methodists. United Methodists has gone completely liberal because they don't believe in the new birth, largely. They just believe in the social gospel, and everybody has a relationship and is accountable to God, and that's their business. And it's kind of irrelevant. We can't say what that consists of because they don't believe the word of God anymore. So there are still some good Methodist churches around, but there are not many. So, conclusion, discernment being needful. In this life, we must strive to be like Christ, but do not forget that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you don't have a chance at all to become like Christ. We serve God, but not in our old flesh, which we have mortified. It is by living in accordance with the power and strength of the Holy Spirit that God is able, in spite of ourselves, to shape us to be more and more like Christ in this life. Every work that we do for God that is done in our own flesh will be burned up at the Bema Seat. Regarding the Bema Seat, that's a transliteration of the Greek word, and it's read in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. It's judgment seat, bematos, is the Greek word. Occurs 12 times. It's an official's place or seat of authority from which he exercises judgment. John MacArthur's note on 2 Corinthians 5:10 is a good one. Remember that these passages were written to a church in Corinth. Why do I say that? Corinth was a Greek city. It was a place that had athletic games, like the Olympics, I think, were in Athens. But they had the Corinthian games, and they were a big deal. That was... people came from all over the Mediterranean to those things. The point is, Bamek also means a dais, you know, like where the pastor's pulpit is, that's the dais, okay? And the pulpit stands on it. Well, in this case, a seat stands on it, and that's the judge of the games. So it's about giving rewards. My sin has been judged on the cross. It's covered. There's no need for a second judgment of sins. It's my works, whether I did them in the flesh or I did them in the spirit for God. But those will be judged. And I think there'll be many tears at the Bema Seat of Christ. But he's already judged all the sin of his saints. He's now judging their works, whether they took advantage and worked in the power of God and for God's glory, as opposed to my own flesh. Because guess what? You can always get a little pride and slip into the flesh when you're doing some work for God. Okay? Thoughts, comments? I said it was going to be a bombing raid, didn't I?